This morning, we're going to take a detour and go to Luke chapter 24. Probably, if you've been a believer for a while, you've spent some time in the Bible, you've probably heard this or read this section before. It's post-resurrection. It's after Jesus has been, it's resurrection day, in fact, and it's the account of him appearing to a couple guys. It is the longest account of something happening on Resurrection Day. He appeared to different people at different times, but this is the longest one, which I think you can, a good rule of thumb is if the Bible spends a lot of time talking about something, it's probably more important than something it just glances over. The fact that it goes into great detail on this maybe should cause us to open our eyes a bit. Interesting enough, it's actually talked about in two places, much shorter, but in Mark, and I'll just read it to you. It's Mark chapter 16, verse 12, and it's talking about Jesus after the resurrection. It says, and after that, he appeared, this is kind of a key phrase, in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went, and they told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. There's a few things in those two little verses that jump out at me. It says, one, that he appeared in another form. And we're going to see, he's going to show up to these guys as they're walking on the road, and they're not going to recognize him. Now, they were followers of Jesus, but, and this happens a lot. It's not the first time it happened with Mary. Mary Magdalene at the tomb thought he was the gardener. And he has the ability to apparently let them know who he is or not. The second thing, it says that they went into the country. Now, if you think about this, And we're going to tell by their account in Luke. I almost wonder if I should just read through the account. I'm not going to, though. We'll just go verse by verse in Luke. But these guys were not apostles. They were not in the 12. But they were there. They, in fact, they're going to say, you know, when they're explaining to Jesus what happened that Jesus doesn't know about, they're going to tell him, well, yeah, you know, some of the women went to the tomb and visited and came back and told us that he wasn't there, but they'd seen angels, and then the apostles ran up there, but they didn't, you know, they saw the tomb was empty. So they're with that group. They're with the apostles. So even though they're not apostles, they're maybe B-postles, right? They're the B-level guys. But there, one guy is named. We get his name Cleopas. We don't hear it anywhere else in the scripture. The other guy is not named at all. And I think probably it's at least in part so we can insert ourselves in the story. Because on some level, you read about stuff that happens, and you read about Peter, you read about Paul, you read about John, and you think, well, yeah, because they're Peter, Paul, and John. You know, they're somebody. These guys are nobody. In fact, if you look at the last thing it said in that verse that I just read in Mark, neither believe they them. At the end of this thing, they're going to run back and tell their buddies, and they're not going to be believed because who are you guys, okay? It says, I like it actually, they went and told it to the residue. That's the King James word there. You know what residue is? It's what's left when all the good stuff is gone. Like you pour out your coffee and then there's some of that stuff, you know, a few grounds and the nasty cold stuff that sticks to the bottom of the cup, the residue. And it calls the ones who are left the residue. You and I are residue. I mean, that's Paul, and I think it's Corinthians, calls us off-scouring. You know what off-scouring is. That's the stuff like in the toilet bowl that you scour off at. That's we're the stuff that the world has no use for. But the fact that the residue, you know, after the resurrection, after he's appeared to dozens of people, and then we're told in Corinthians at one point as many as 500 at a time, in the upper room on Pentecost, how many people are there? You guys remember? Anybody remember how many's up there? 120. That's what it said. We're in the upper room praying. How many people did he feed out of the little boy's lunch? 5,000, plus women and children. And then there were another 4,000 that he fed, plus women and children. So you're looking at possibly 20,000 people who witnessed a miracle, over 500 who saw him post-resurrection. Come Pentecost, there's only 120 left. And this, at this point, there's less than that because there has been no resurrection. But these guys who were in with the apostles, who obviously had followed Jesus around, who were there when the reports started coming back, it says they're heading into the country. And we're going to see, they're really upset. They're really bummed out. They're heading into the country. Well, in Luke 24, I think my page is wrong here, verse 13, it says this. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. Now, that's 60 furlongs. I'm sure most of you probably don't hit the track too often. And so if you're not aware, there's 8 furlongs in a mile. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So they're heading to Emmaus, which is about 7.5 miles away from Jerusalem. And they're walking, and it says they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. Now, this is not, they don't suspect anything supernatural. First of all, they don't recognize him, but he somehow appears, not just pops into their midst, but he probably, as they're rounding a corner, pops behind them and then just walks fast and catches up. Hey, boys, what's up? You know, walk, walk, walk. And you ever want to have a conversation and just get away from people so you can talk? Those of us who have, like, kids, younger, actually, my kid's getting older. Man, trying to find a place in the house where there's nobody so you can sit and talk. Well, here's these guys, and this is heavy stuff because they're leaving, and I think we're going to see they're very discouraged. And then somebody just shows up and says, hey, fellas, what's going on? It says, verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one another as you walk and are so sad? They were extremely bummed out. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and has not known the things which are come to pass in these days? What are you, living under a rock? You don't know what's going on? I mean, that's basically what he says. And I'm sure for the rest of his life, now that he's named here in Scripture, people said to him, you really said that to Jesus? What, you don't know what's going on? But I like that, because how many times do we go to the Lord when we're bummed out in prayer and inform him all about the details of a situation like he doesn't know what's going on, right? We come to him with a problem, and we have to tell him, well, this is the problem. And in case you don't know, these are the bills I have. And in case you don't know, this is what they said to me. And, you know, and Jesus lets him tell. I mean, he says, look what he says. He knows, right? But he says, verse 19, he says unto them, what things? Now, whenever Jesus asks a question, okay, he's God in the flesh. He doesn't ask a question for information. Never does he ask a question for information. You know, he says to the woman at the well, you know, where's your husband? Go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had 5 that were husbands, and the one you got now, not a husband. Oh, I think you're a prophet. Yes, because he knows, all right? He's asking a question to bring them to a place. And he doesn't really upbraid them too much. And it's kind of like us with kids. We know who that is. Our kids get older and they start to talk and they see things. You know, you might watch something with your little kid on TV. They watch one of their shows and one of their little videos, whatever. And then later on, even though you were in the room, they'll want to tell you all about what happened. And you don't say, shut up, you're bothering me. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, that's great. That's funny. You know, they want to tell you, and you let them tell you. Not because you're looking for information, but because you want to communicate with him and you want to open up those lines of communication. I think God's the same way. He wants us to come pour out our heart in front of him. So he says, well, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. It would be interesting, although maybe a little scary, to actually have the opportunity to hear what people think about you without them actually, you know, like, because here they're saying, well, he's a prophet. What would people say about you when they talk about you and they didn't know it was you? How would they describe you? Well, tell me about this, Steve, anyways. Oh, he is so annoying. That guy, he makes fun of everybody. He's just, maybe, I don't know. Here's Jesus saying, well, what about, who is he? Tell me about this, Jesus of Nazareth. They said he's a prophet. Was he a prophet? Yeah, obviously. Was he only a prophet? I think he's a lot more than a prophet. I wonder if the last part of that sentence bothers the Lord a little bit. I think, personally, it's probably the root of their problem. Because remember, these guys are very discouraged and depressed. It's Resurrection Sunday. people have already started giving testimony that Jesus has been resurrected. They've given up and left. They're leaving. They've just thrown the whole thing away. And I think part of it is because when they describe him, he's mighty in deed and in word. I think if they had been more convinced that he was mighty in word and also in deed, it might have changed things a little bit. Because the way Jesus is going to address these guys is to talk to them out of the word. He doesn't. See, this is the interesting thing. Look, it's a busy day, right? You only got one resurrection day, and yeah, he can be anywhere he wants at the same time if he wants, but he takes time. In fact, he's going to go on a 7-mile walk with these guys. He doesn't just, it's me, ta-da, you know, do that thing and be done. He rather takes the time to explain himself, reveal himself through his word. And the reason why he does that is simple. Because everybody who's going to come after this, after he ascends, how are they going to meet the Lord? They're going to meet him through his word. That's where he's going to reveal himself. He's not going to reveal himself supernaturally to everybody. So they said, well, he was a mighty prophet indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today's the third day since these things were done. But we trusted. That word, if you're reading anything other than the King James, it probably says hoped in your translation, but we had hoped. And that word in the King James is translated half the time it's trusted, half the time it's hoped. Don't be confused between, and I like the reason why they use trusted here instead of hoped in this particular translation. Because it's easy for us to get confused about the difference between hope and wish, right? We wish for things. I wish that Publishers Clearinghouse thing that I filled out will actually come good, and, you know, I wish that'll happen. I don't have any expectation that it actually will, right? If you've ever bought a lottery ticket, thank you for volunteering to pay extra taxes. I appreciate that. Keep the government funded in the way that they've become accustomed. But if you know anything about math, you don't have... See, hope, biblical definition of hope is a confident expectation. I'm hoping in Christ's return because I'm expecting him to return. I'm counting on him. I've banked on it. That's why they use the word trusted, because it means we have... Man, if they were there on the resurrection day, if they were with the apostles, especially after Jesus had been arrested and crucified and everyone else had scattered because they were afraid of getting arrested and having the same fate, they were heavily vested. They were committed. But the thing to look at that, verse 21, is it's past tense. We had trusted. We were convinced. Now we're going home. We're going home, and we're going to face our family who thought that we were retarded for following this Jesus carpenter guy around and banking on him being the Messiah and the one who was going to do everything. Now we've got to face all of our friends. We've got to face all our family. We had laid everything on him being the one who would get rid of Rome and set up his kingdom. Not anymore. And they say, yeah, certain women of our company, they made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that, we've seen a vision of angels which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even as the woman had said, but they say that they saw not. But the implication from that is, the women went, right, you know. And even a couple of the apostles ran and they didn't see anybody in there. So it was, like they said, it was empty. But I'm not buying it. That's ultimately what they're saying. But because if they had bought it, they wouldn't be going back home. These are people who are, they've lost their hope. They're hopeless. They've given up. Well, verse 25, then he said unto them, and again, this is a stranger to them. Stranger walks up, asks them what's going on, why they're so bummed out. They explain to him because all of this stuff happened. The one that we thought was going to be the Messiah that all Israel was looking for was Jesus of Nazareth, and he's been taken. He's been killed. It wasn't even an accident. He was put to death in a public, horrible way, and so hope is gone. Because The movement is dead because the leader is dead. And then he said unto them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He says, oh, fools, that's a word that means you're not that smart, are you? You're really, you just kind of, and the other word, slow of heart, it means dull or thick, a little bit dense. You guys, you just don't understand, do you? Although I think it's interesting, he says, he doesn't say you're a fool and you're slow of mind. He's not saying your head is thick. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. Your heart, because wherever your heart is, I mean, the Bible says, you know, guard your heart because out of it flows the issues of life. Wherever the heart goes, the head will follow. Because we all know people who have made some ridiculously stupid decisions because they were trusting in their heart. And they'd set their heart on something that their head knew. When it first started out, they had made promises. I will never do that. I am going to keep my vow. I'm going to be faithful. I am going to be true to the end. I'm never going to do that again. I know that's bad for me. I know if I get around those people again, they're going to make me go astray. If I have that in my house, I'm going to go back to it again. And your head makes that. But then your heart starts to get set on something. And your heart can always make a convert of your mind. And once you set your heart on something, your mind will follow. That's why you got to guard your heart. Well, he says you're thick of heart. You're slow of heart. Because you haven't believed all of the miracles that you've seen. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say. Because he knows. They were there. And you have to think about what these people have seen, okay? He's been doing miracles, and not like television evangelist miracles. He's not swinging his sport jacket and knocking people over, okay? He's not doing that. He's not having people come up on stage that you've never seen before, say, before you saw me or ever knew me, I had a headache, now it's gone. I had a tumor as large as a basketball in my head, now it's gone, praise God, and dance around. He's not doing that. He's having hundreds of people show up, people who are covered in leprosy spots, people who are dead, come back to life again. People who are missing arms, legs, fingers, and things going doot, 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 and they're made whole again right in front of them. They've seen amazing miracles, right? But Romans 10:17 does not say faith comes by seeing cool miracles. It says faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so he says, you're foolish, you're slow of heart, because you haven't believed what the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't this have happened? That's what verse 26 says. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter his glory? You're so bummed out that the Messiah was crucified. Duh. It was supposed to be that way. Don't you know what the Bible says? The word says? And then, again, if there was a place to be and to insert yourself into the scripture, yeah, as I told the guys yesterday morning at that men's breakfast, one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven, we don't have a lot of description of heaven, right? We've got Paul, who is a guy who can write a three-page sentence, right? Some of his books will go on like 15 verses without a period. He dies when they stone him that one time, but you know, he said, whether in the body or out, I don't know, but he has this vision of heaven. Okay, Paul, what was it like? Well, nah, it'd be a crime to even try to describe it. I mean, that's what he didn't even give us anything. He just says, I can't even say. I mean, it was too. It's not meant for us. We don't even have the words to describe it. So heaven's going to be awesome. I mean, we have some certain ideas of how it's going to be awesome and wonderful, but we don't know. But one of the things I'm expecting, like right now I have a TV in my house pretty similar to the ones that are on the wall here, you know, like the two up here and the one on the back. Football is not the same as it used to be. You know, I remember sitting with my dad on our beater color television that never came in right, that was about as big as a Volkswagen Rabbit, but yet, you know, had a... Now, I see the sweat coming out of their pores. I see what's in their nose. I see the bones when they pop out of the skin, when they break them. I mean, it's a... But I got to think, whatever heaven has got for a replay system has got to be way better than the super slow-mo the NFL has. I'm assuming we're going to be able to go into the things we read here in the Word and see them from all sides to replay it, experience it again. Think about it. There are some cool things I want to see in the Scripture, right? I want to go All-time, one of my, I'm thinking my all-time favorite, and I have a bunch, but has got to be Hezekiah's day. We covered it a little bit ago in 2 Chronicles, when there's 185,000 Assyrians, an army outside the wall, and God, through a prophet, has said, you know what, he's not coming, and he's not even going to shoot an arrow over the wall. And then in one night, it says one angel comes down, and in one night wipes out 185,000 soldiers. Now, you can think what you want, okay? Give me my poetic liberty. If I was going to do it, I'm an angel. I'm not coming down like something Rembrandt would paint. Oh. I'm Iron Man, okay? You know, and it's just, and then they're just going to be, I mean, I'm going to, you know, it's, I want to watch that. I want to see the Israelites standing in front of the Red Sea with an army behind them and see the water, as it says in the scripture, stand up as a heap. I want to see that. And then I want to see them walk through on dry ground with an aquarium on both sides and them watching the fish as they're. And then I want to see, because it says that in front of them there was this pillar of cloud, fire, whatever, and it moves behind them to keep the Egyptians off of them as they walk through. And then the Egyptians, for whatever stupid reason, decide, yeah, we can make it. And so they come in, and yet there's that barrier between them. And it says in the Old Testament, Exodus, that God, it says he looked through the cloud. I don't know what that looked like, but it said it discomforted them. I mean, they flipped out. They lost their mind. All I can picture is that scene from The Mummy when the big sandstorm is coming and the face goes, you know. I want to see that. Wouldn't you do it that way? I mean, really, you think Hollywood can come up with something better than what God would do? I don't think so. I think it's going to be awesome. I want to see that. But if I could pick a spot to go through and live through it, verse 27 would be one place that would be awesome to be. Because here you are on the road with Jesus, the Word became flesh, explaining how the Word is in the Word, explained by the Word. I mean, you can't get a better Bible study. Look what it says. It says, beginning at Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, you guys are bummed because you don't understand this was supposed to happen. Where did he start? Where did he go? Did he start in Genesis 1 on the breath of life? Or did he wait and he go to Genesis chapter 3, where there was the Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, about how he would bruise his heel and he would crush the serpent's head? Did he go there? Did he go to Genesis 22, first time it says the word lamb in the Bible, the first time it says the word love in the Bible, where Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, and whom he loves, and take him to a place that I'll tell you, and offer him to me. And he goes and he takes him to Mount Moriah. Do you know what the peak of Mount Moriah is? It's Golgotha, Calvary. And so Abraham takes his son to the same place that God the Father, and he acts out prophecy. He obviously doesn't offer his son. God stops him. And you know, the son says to him, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. He himself will be the lamb. Does he go to Exodus, to the Passover? And he talk about how, you know, you remember you guys do the Passover every year, and there's this lamb that is slain, and the blood of that lamb, the innocent lamb, the substitute, is put on the doorpost. And then when I come through there and I see the blood, I will pass over, death will pass over that house in the same way. And it doesn't say, you know, I was listening to Joe Foch on this, and I like what he said. He said, you know, it doesn't say when you understand the blood, I'll pass over. When you have confidence in the blood, when you see the blood, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And that's me. Does he take him to Psalm 22 where David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes to explicitly describe crucifixion 1,000 years before it was ever invented, about how his tongue is cleaving and all his bones are out of joint and you can count all his ribs, and how they cast lots for his garments, exactly what was going to happen. Does he take him to Isaiah 53, about the like a lamb before his shears is dumb, you know, and how he was bruised for our iniquity, by his stripes we healed, all that stuff. I mean, does he go to Zechariah where it talks about them mourning as for the only son, and how you know they look upon him whom they've pierced. And does he go to place after place after place, and he explains, "That's me, that's me, that's me, that's me." You know, I had a great conversation with Jeremy about, you know, he's going through the Bible and he's got time, and he's been a maniac going through. He's been through once and he's going through again. And to start to put the pieces together after you've been through the whole thing, and to realize, wait a minute, Jesus is on every page. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every inside-out animal, every dietary law, every feast that they follow, it's all about him. You know, it says in Psalms, "Behold, in the volume of the book I come." He says to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's they that testify of me." It's all about me. And you guys don't get it. The reason you're so bummed out is because this isn't what you expected. You were thinking that I was going to come in and take over Israel and take over the nation, kick out the Romans, and set you as king again. That wasn't your problem. Yeah, the Romans have you subjected right now. But your big problem is that you have a sin problem, and your sin has to be dealt with, and that's what I came to conquer, because I didn't come just to deliver Israel. I came to deliver the Romans and everybody coming after that. And he does it through his word. Well, verse 28, and you know this walk is slowing, because these guys are having the time of their life hearing this. And so they're going slower and slower, and they come to the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. "Well, boys, thanks a lot. I'll see you." And they constrained him. No. Don't. Abide with us. It's toward evening. You know, it's dangerous out here. You don't want to be on the roads at night. There's robbers. You come stay with us. Come stay with us. The day's far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he sits down to eat, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Now, he takes the position of the host. Normally, when someone comes to your house, you do the serving, right? You do the serving, and if you pray before you eat, normally, you know, it's your house, you'll pray over the blessing, you'll pray over the food. But Jesus takes the seat of serving, and he says the blessing, and it says he prays over the food, the bread, and he break it, and he gave it to them. And in verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him." They weren't there in the Last Supper, because that was only the apostles. But pretty sure they were probably there on the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. And they had seen him take loaf and just break it and break it and hand it and break it and hand it. They might have been involved in some of the handing out process. Who knows? Maybe it was the way he prayed. You know, prayer, certain people pray certain ways. When you pray with people for a long time, you know, over time, you understand how they pray. They have certain ways. You know, you hear me pray every time before we start, usually before we end, and I say some similar things. When we were kids, we were forced to pray, take turns praying around the dinner table. I got Sandow's prayer down. But Debbie would at least try to do, my oldest sister, to try to do something maybe mildly spontaneous. Sandra, "God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food. God is great, God is good, let us thank him. God is great, God is good, let us thank him." I mean, that's what it was. It was the same thing. And I wasn't much better. I either use that one or I'd pull a "Lord, thanks for this food." I mean, I didn't do much better than that. But I just like to pick on her. But maybe it was in the way he prayed they recognized. You know, I know when I first came to the Lord, I was out of school. You notice the word "graduated" wasn't in that sentence. I was out of school, college, and I was down in Pennsylvania. And I'd come to the Lord in school, and my life was falling apart. So I left school and went to work down in the city. And I kind of got involved with this Baptist church outside of Philadelphia, and started going because there was a girl I liked who was going there. And so I started going for a spiritual reason like that. And you know, I mean, I was still growing. I was saved. I'd asked the Lord to forgive me. I still was in a place where, you know, I'd go to the Bible study and then hit the bar on the way home. I didn't have everything all figured out. I still don't have everything figured out, but I got that part figured out now. But anyway, and they had asked me at some point, because I was there pretty regular, if I wanted to be part of their leadership team. Because I knew, you know, I mean, I'd grown up with all the stories, so I at least had somewhat of a clue of what the Bible was about. They obviously didn't know me too well, so. But there was a guy, we'd get together and pray for it. And there was one of the guys there, his name was Lance. And he's a funny guy. And I was so blown away. There was something about the way he prayed was unlike anything I had really experienced before. And not to say that my parents and their friends and all that didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They did. But there was something about the way he prayed. When he would pray, I remember the first time I'm like opening my eyes, like, what in the world? Because he was talking to the Lord like he was sitting next to him. joking with them, just casual speech. I mean, there was no, "Oh, most heavenly Father, thou who ridest." There was none of that. There was no King James English, but there was not even any form. It was like a friendly conversation with somebody in the room and joking about inside things. And it was just like, wow, this guy, there's something about the way he prays. You know, and I'm sure Jesus, I mean, you look through the scripture and he does all of these amazing things, right? What's the one thing his disciples asked him to show them? Show us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Because there was something about his prayer life that was different than anything. I mean, of course, he's really the first one who starts calling God Father. Before that, nobody was calling God the Father. I mean, he was nationally the father of all humanity or all of Israel, but he's talking to him like Dad, Abba, Daddy. Maybe it was that. Whatever it was, maybe, I like to think, you never know, he breaks the bread, hands it out, shirt sleeves come up, holes through both of the wrists. Was that what it was? Who knows? But it says, he break it, gave it to them. Their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished out of his sight. I mean, so what happens? He's handing out bread like this, and then poof, he's gone, and the rolls just drop on the table? Is that? And they said to one another, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us when we saw him disappear? Doesn't say that. It's not the miracle that's causing their hearts to burn. And this isn't, you know, like I ate something spicy, heartburn. This is like, I'm on fire. Like I'm excited. Like I am inflamed. He said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? See, what can happen over time is what happened to these guys. They were disciples. They were followers of Jesus. But then some stuff happened that was not at all what they expected. And they lost hope. They'd given up. They'd gone cold. What happens when you go cold? What happens when life stinks and things get hard and it's not what you thought it was going to be? He doesn't come through in the way you think he's, and he always comes through, just not in the way we always want him to or think he should. He comes through in the way that is best. You have to come to believe that. You can get cold. You can get tired, you can get worn out, it can become routine, and you can be like these guys who have lost hope and they're just going back home. I'm just going to go do my thing again. It wasn't what I thought. I'm giving up. How do you rekindle that fire? You get in his word. You see him revealed to you through his word, not going through the motions, not I've got to do my through the year Bible and this is, you know, February 18th or whatever today is, so I've got to do that chapter and really the 17th and 16th because I'm a few, okay, all of February and half of January because I'm way behind. No, it's not that. It is sitting down, praying and saying, Lord, could you show me you through whatever I'm reading today? It isn't about miles. It's about revelation. Just read until something takes you between the eyes. Well, it's late, too late, dangerous roads. We don't want to be traveling. We just saw Jesus. Let's go for a walk. In fact, let's make it a jog. It says they rose up the same hour. They returned to Jerusalem. I'm sure those 7.5 miles were a little bit faster on the return journey because they're like, we got to go tell these guys. We actually saw him. I mean, forget the women. Nobody believes them. But the guy, I mean, we're trustworthy. We got to go tell the apostles, right? The Lord is indeed risen. He's appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. But as it told us in Mark, they didn't believe him. Yeah, right. I'm going to show up to you guys. I mean, okay, Pete's seen him. But you? They didn't believe him. The reason why I went to this passage today is I had to write a letter for something the other day, and I don't know how you operate. I am all about reuse whenever possible. I don't like to reinvent the wheel. In fact, I don't like to do anything at all. So if I can find something I've done once and reuse it, you know. So I keep all the letters that I write, because sometimes you need a business letter, sometimes you need a letter of reference, sometimes you need a whatever, and so I keep them on the computer. And even though I change computers every few years, I bring all my old stuff over with me, you know. Thankfully, hard drives are getting bigger every year. And so I needed a letter for something, and I was digging through my stuff last week, and I knew I had to do that men's breakfast. And I came across this letter I had written 10 years ago. So it's been on several computers before I got to the one that was on here. 10 years ago. I'm trying to remember. My memory's horrible. Why? Because I don't normally write stuff like this. But I believe there's a friend of mine that I had met when I got out of school and I started working. I worked with him as a programmer. We were at a Christian company. His name was Saul Hernandez. He's from Venezuela, I think. So, you know, I tease him for being Venezuelan, Spanish, whatever. But and he was married, a little older than me, went to Liberty University, good Christian guy. Well, his wife, I think, had contacted me about 10 years ago and say he's doing some men's weekend thing. They're calling it the Road to Emmaus, like what we read here. And they wanted people to write a letter of encouragement to the guys to read somewhere through. And would you mind writing a letter for him? I mean, I haven't seen him in a long time. Every once in a while we talk, but I said, sure. Well, I have that letter on my computer. So I opened it up and read it. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you before. Those of you who are married, you know how there are instances sometimes when your wife will remind you lovingly of what you've said in the past and use your own words to correct you? It's just me that happens to and not you, but there's nothing worse than getting corrected by your own words, right? And I have great opportunity for it because I'm on the radio every day at 4:30, and I normally don't listen to it. I'm not in the car then, but every once in a while when I'm in there at that time, I will turn it on just to see where we are because Mike Archer, who does the shows down there, he'll say, okay, I'm out of shows, and I'll find another book that we've done we haven't played on the radio, and he'll take them, edit them up, and run them. And so every once in a while, I listen to it. Let's hear what the audio quality's like or whatever. And, you know, you listen to yourself teaching a Bible study to yourself, especially something that you've said maybe a couple years ago, and you think, well, that guy's really smart. I mean, he really knows. I wonder where he learned that. But there's nothing worse than hearing yourself exhorting you to do something that then you failed after you've exhorted others. But I read this letter, and it struck me, and so I want to share it with you. This is a letter I wrote. Saul, ¿qué pasa, amigo? So you're on your walk to Emmaus, huh? Well, pay attention. I've often thought that of all the times to hang out, see, I repeat myself, it's interesting. I often thought of all the times to hang out with Jesus, that 8-mile walk would be the best. Imagine getting all the pictures and types of Christ in the Old Testament clearly explained to you by the man who fulfilled them. What an awesome Bible study that would be. I'm not sure exactly what you'll be doing this weekend, but I pray that it affects you like Christ's teaching affected Cleopas and the other guy, that your eyes would be open, that Jesus would open the scriptures to you, and that your heart would burn within you as he does. I can certainly read what Jesus first said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and know that it applies to me as well. As I get caught up in the worries of life, in my career, and in my family, I seem to forget what I know the Bible teaches me. I always marvel when I read about the Israelites wandering in the desert complaining that they must have been so stupid to see the miracles of God all around them and still doubt and complain. But then I realize I do the same thing. I have this great history of God moving on my behalf, yet I seem to forget it every time a trial or obstacle comes in my way. What I have found is that like David, I have to grab myself by the shirt and command my soul to rejoice and trust in the Lord. And I want to encourage you to do the same this weekend. Forget about all the crap that besets you, the job, the bills, the responsibilities, and remember what the Lord has done for you. Do you remember when you were in debt and you didn't think you could get out? When you guys had credit cards nailed to your door as you struggled to pay them down, they got in over their head, so they took all the credit cards and they nailed them so they wouldn't use them to the inside of their bedroom door, and they were a reminder with the bills there every time they walked by, and they paid them down, you know? So you remember that? Well, did God take care of you? Has he ever let you down? No. Remember, your job as a Christian is to get equipped by studying the Word so that you can perform the work of the ministry. Your career is just a means to support you in that calling. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I look back at our days working together, and I'm thankful for the friendship we've had. Those were great times, and you really had an impact on my life. I appreciate the example you and your wife have set, and I pray God will continue to bless your marriage. Remember, that's God's little girl, and he's letting you take care of her. My prayer for you is that this weekend is a milestone for you, that you will be able to look back at this time and say from here on, your life was never the same. God wants to do great things through you, so let him. I know that he will fill you with his Spirit if you ask and will give you power and boldness. Remember your first love. Do the first works. I love you and I'm praying for you. Grace and peace. That's what I sent to him. And then I think, and then I'm worried about a job and I'm worried about a career and I'm worried about my family and I'm concerned with other things. And I forget that my first ministry is to be about the work of the ministry and the other stuff is just a means to take care of all of that. And he's never let him down and he's never let me down. You know, my thought this morning, my concern is that, you know, maybe you've lost hope. Maybe you're feeling a little cold. I mentioned that guy Lance that really impacted me, part of that youth group. Lance shot himself a couple years ago. He lost hope. Lost hope. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I love the King James. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. It means put on your big boy panties, okay? But in your mind. It's time to man up. Be sober. Don't escape when things stink. Don't escape into drugs. Don't escape into alcohol. Don't escape into books. Don't escape into TV. Don't escape into despair and curl up in like a ball. But be sober. Be sharp. Be focused. And hope to the end. It's work. Hoping to the end is confidently expecting, trusting, living like you believe it's really true, putting all your chips in. If you ever play poker, and I don't know if you should bet, but you know, play because it's fun. It's a good game. If you play Texas Hold'em, there is a time when you have to go all in. You cannot win if you're not willing, when you have the winning hand, to put everything in the middle. That's what we're called to do as believers, is put everything in the middle. Not pad our retirement, not plan for a happiness life with the right person and a perfect house and the perfect 2.3 kids and the right dog, but to go all in because Jesus is coming back. That song we sang, soon your trials will be over, offered up by mercy's hand, you know, better view from where you're standing. I mean, it's we'll meet in the golden city, no more pain. I'm looking forward to that. Until then, hope. My encouragement is you, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us, to make our hearts burn within him. Amen. Lord, I just ask, Father, that you would so fill us with a fire for who you are. Lord, we want to see you afresh. We can get so accustomed to our routine that we think we know you and we don't even know you at all. Lord, reveal yourself in a fresh way to us. Make your Spirit open up your word so that it comes alive and burns in our heart. We can be passionate about you, and Father, we can go out and do the work of the ministry of telling our friends and our loved ones, Lord, that you are real and you are coming back, and there is forgiveness for sin, and there's hope. Lord, give us hope, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.